saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he called out with a loud voice like a roaring lion. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and what is in it, and the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar of those worshiping there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If any would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched over them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants and prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both great and small, and for destroying destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumbles, peals of thunder, and earthquake, and heavy hail.
Thank you, Mary Lynn. Praise God. What an amazing scene, throne room scene that we get to see again this week. Welcome to Revelation chapters 10 and 12. I grew up in grade school in the 50s and 60s, and I remember when the Civil Rights Act of 1964 was being debated and ultimately enacted. And I remember hearing many, many times that you cannot legislate people's hearts. That you can pass all the laws you want, but if somebody is determined to be disrespectful or prejudicial or biased towards someone else for whatever reason, the law is not going to change the heart. A week and a half ago, I kind of had the same thought process when President Trump announced that he had signed an executive order
to confront such weaponization and religious persecution. Today, I'm signing an executive order to make our Attorney General the head of a task force brand new to eradicate anti-Christian bias. About time, right? Anti-Christian bias.
Well, yes. Yes, and thank you. What a blessing our country would at least make an effort to move in that direction. But we cannot forget what the Bible tells us. In fact, we can't forget the words of Jesus. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So not to throw any shade or disrespect or a lack of appreciation on an executive order prohibiting discrimination against Christians, that is not going to change the reality of what Jesus told us in John 15. That's not going to change that reality. And it's not going to change the reality of the reaction in our reading today of the two witnesses. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies, the dead bodies of the two witnesses, and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. So we can never be surprised at being persecuted. It's almost a little surprising that the joy of seeing the dead bodies would be so, widespread. People would start exchanging gifts to celebrate the death of the two witnesses. I think it's kind of a helpful way to be thinking about chapters 10 and 11, just by a real quick review. Remember that we are in Revelation, we are in eschatology, which is a second order doctrine, which just simply means that a couple things. Number one, it's what I understand about A, B, C, and D in eschatology is not necessarily critical to my relationship with God, depending upon Christ and the work of Christ at the cross and at the empty grave. Those are the first order issues, the authority of Scripture, the doctrine of creation, the nature of God, the Trinity, the deity of Christ, nature of man, justification by faith, atonement, resurrection, final judgment. Those are first order. That's what matters. When I look at eschatology, what I want to do is I want to ask myself, how is this enhancing, strengthening, rounding out my understanding of these first order doctrines? That's what I want to look for. If I want to just turn this into a little puzzle and figure out, you know, on which chart does the go up and the come down and the whoop and the dip and the do, that's fine. It's good stuff. I'm going to do a little bit of a rabbit trail into some of that today, but really that's not the point. The point is to receive from God His Word and to see how this can help me understand as I look around the world today and as I think about the snow and all the other things that we see from God's hand, how is my understanding and appreciation and love for the Lord being enhanced and furthered by this? So sometimes people get a little bit confused because I don't always, you know, zero in on the mechanics of this day or that day or 1,260 days or 1,290 days. I don't necessarily zero in on that because what I want to do is think about how does the book of Revelation open up for me the reality of spiritual warfare that's going on now. We don't need to wait for some kind of end times for spiritual warfare. It's going on now, and I want to understand what's going on now. But at the same time, Jesus said, if we read in our verse today, what is and what is to be. And sometimes we're not always sure the difference between what is and what is to be because it's so comprehensive. But there is a futurist interpretation that's appropriate for Revelation. where we want to say, what can we be looking forward to? What can we anticipate? And much of what we think about in terms of, you know, weeks of days and days of weeks and 7 days and 1,260 days, 1,290 days and so on, much of that, it makes us think about what we can anticipate. It makes us appreciate that God is a God of order. And when God sets forth these various identifiers, we can rest in knowing that that's good stuff. And we won't necessarily understand it all today, but we will. We can look forward to that down the road. The other sort of emphasis, and this is what you're finding a little bit more as we go through this than you might have expected, is what's called sometimes idealist interpretation, where we want to look at patterns of conflict that repeatedly occur throughout the period between the first and second coming of Christ. What does spiritual battle, what does spiritual warfare look even now? When we look at different personages that are presented, we want to try to understand those, not only in a futuristic understanding, but even in a larger sense, like such as the state persecution of Christians throughout the age, with some possible modification and mitigation today as a result of an executive order that came out last week. We want what we're reading to be relevant to everything that's going on. So there is a kind of a literal or futurist way of reading through, but there's also a symbolic or idealist way of reading through where we let the, if you will, the experience of the sort of the Rorschach of Revelation sort of waft over us or like a wave go over us. And what we're finding is that it's both and, just as Jesus said, is and shall be. It's really both and. So that's kind of how we've been looking at this. We want to keep in mind, went on in the first chapter, because in the first chapter we saw Christ, and he announced himself, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades." We read that this morning. "Write therefore the things that you have seen," and this was the first commissioning of him to write. In chapter 11, we're going to see the second commissioning of John to write. And they were told not to harm the grass of the earth. Okay, I'm just going to fly past that because that's kind of, okay. Now, on the back of your handouts, because we had a break last week for the mission update, the back of your handout, the bottom half of the back of your handout, I just thought it would be helpful to kind of do a very quick synopsis of where we've been and what we've been doing. So in Revelation 1, we saw Jesus among the lampstands, and he announces himself, as we just read, and he said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." And then chapters 2 and 3 were the churches, and this was Jesus basically taking inventory of the churches and assessing what's going on. And he often said, "I know this about you, but there's this about you." And sometimes what I know about you is good, but there's some bad. Sometimes what I know about you is not so good, but there's some good. So Jesus takes inventory. And then John brings us into the throne room. And we get to see the throne, and we get to see the elders and the angels all around the throne saying, "Holy, holy, holy, worthy are you." And then we had the opening of the seals. And the first four seals were kind of like horizontal. The first four seals reflected conquest, war, poverty, and death. That is part of the human experience, always has been part of the human experience, certainly is part of the human experience even in the New Testament times. And then the fifth seal, we saw the martyrs in heaven. And they had a question. The question was, how long? And the sixth seal was a preview to answer their question. It's going to happen, and when it does, it's going down heavy. And so the sixth seal is a sort of a preview of all of the rest of the chapters of Revelation, all the way up through chapter 19. And the response there was, "Who can stand the wrath of God?" And then we had an interlude. We had the 144,000 that we talked about and the great multitude. And then we had the seventh seal, which involved incense and announced the first four trumpets, which again was somewhat horizontal. It did not involve celestial beings or demons or beasts. It's just simply the earth, the sea, the water, and the darkness, they experienced, you know, one-third devastation. And then the eagle flew over. And the eagle flew over, and instead of saying, holy, 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 what did the eagle say? Whoa, whoa, whoa. And that's a turning point. Because up until now, we've, aside from the Babylon, as we talked about in chapters 2 and 3, up until now, we've kind of been looking at things sort of from a earth perspective, from a horizontal perspective, without necessarily seeing, beasts coming at us. But it's beastie time now. And so, whoa, 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 and you have the fifth and sixth trumpets, where all of a sudden these sort of demon locusts and demon horses are coming out of the earth, and they're released to torment. But you know, a lot of times people see the tormenting and they say, oh man, that sounds like, you know, the Great Tribulation, and I certainly don't want to go through that, and that sounds really awful. Wait a minute, who was being tormented? Anybody remember? The non-believers are being tormented. Those are the ones being tormented. And so we've kind of wanted to remember that with being a follower of Christ, being sealed, and we saw a lot about being sealed, when we're sealed for Christ, we're not necessarily protected entirely from death or torment for that matter, but we are preserved. And that's what we need to keep in mind.
That's right.
So then we had an interlude, which is today. We're talking about the little scroll and the two witnesses. And then we'll end up today with the seventh trumpet, which precedes and kind of announces or leads us into the seven bowls. So that's kind of where we are. Any questions on anything we've done so far, where we've gone? We've covered a lot of ground, but we're covering it. We're engaged. We're not just like reading it, and, you know, that's an interesting little story and a puzzle and just goes here and that. No, we want to be in the book of Revelation. We don't just want to read it. So that's kind of how we approach it. So one of the things that I think many of us have found kind of interesting is just this telescoping perspective, where the seventh seal seems to sort of announce the seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet sort of seems to sort of bring us into the seven bowls. I just find that to be kind of an interesting perspective. It's not the only way to see the timeline of Revelation, but it's kind of an interesting one. One of the things that we saw in chapter 1 was a description of Christ that included a long robe with a golden sash. It included his eyes were like flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze. We saw that from his mouth came a two-edged sword, and his face is like the sun shining in full strength. And on the back of your handout, I have an artist effort from the 1800s to try to depict that. You can't really see the sword. There is a little tiny line sort of projecting from the face of Christ, and it's a tiny little sword, but represents the word. But that's what we've kind of seen as an introduction to Christ. We're going to see an angel today that has a lot of the same characteristics, but it looks very clear that it's not Christ. It's an angel that is representing Christ, and so we'll see that. So just kind of watch for that. It's kind of a heads up. Okay. All right. So we've talked about hatred of Christians and what that looks like a little bit, despite executive orders. We kind of hopefully got our bearings a little bit by going through sort of the first half of Revelation. Now we're ready for the little scroll and the mighty angel. So last time when we were in chapter 9, remember that the three plagues that came along with the sixth trumpet were the three plagues. And by those three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming, so fire, smoke, and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. So we had this kind of amazing picture of these demon-y kind of horses with fire coming from their mouths. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, in other words, the two-thirds, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorcerers or their sexual immorality or their thefts.
They're stupid. It's
interesting. There's a couple times in the book of Revelation and elsewhere where you have these sort of as my family is from the South, sometimes I revert to some of their expression, and one of the expressions is they's. And they's sin, and they's sin. And sometimes, we think of all sin as sin. And it is. Absolutely. All sin is abhorrent and repugnant to God. He cannot tolerate it. Even the slightest, it's like a drop of arsenic. Even the slightest sin the Lord cannot tolerate. But at the same time, kind of to get our attention, it seems, the most obvious, most dramatic, repugnant sins are listed. There's these sort of lists of what some would call sort of like capital sins. And I noticed that idolatry and sexual morality are always included. And they're often linked.
Yep.
And so this is just a reminder of saying you can kill off a third of humankind, and you're still going to have people that are going to like their sexual immorality. They're going to love it, and they're going to stick with it. It's their idol. So that kind of leads us into chapter 10. So chapter 10, then I saw another mighty angel coming down. Jesus is never referred to as an angel. So it says angel, it's an angel. Wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, his face is like the sun and his legs like pillars of fire. I mean, it really echoes to us the description of Jesus in chapter 1. And it also echoes the descriptions of the Lord in Exodus 13 and description of the Son of Man in Daniel 7. So we have these echoes, and we're seeing that even more now as we're going through these next parts. It seems like everywhere I look, there are echoes of the Old Testament and sometimes of the New Testament. So he had the scroll, and he had a loud voice like a lion roaring, and when he called out, the seven thunders sounded. Again, we know from Mount Sinai, we know from many different descriptions in the Bible that the voice of God is often referred to as like the sound of thunders or the sound of mighty waters like Niagara Falls. And so we have this angel with the little scroll. And I already mentioned Daniel 7. It also echoes Jesus as the Lion of Judah, which we saw in Revelation 5:5. Okay. And then it also echoes the fact that, okay. And when the seven thunders sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. Which is kind of interesting, but it's not the first time that a prophet or anyone else has been told not to disclose prophecies.
Right.
And so I've listed in your handout and in the screen a number of passages from Daniel where he's told, okay, this don't go into detail, don't disclose this. Keep this under your hat. Okay. And even in the New Testament, Paul is told not to disclose the throne room details that he witnessed in 2 Corinthians 12. So it just keeps on giving. It's a gift that keeps on giving. Deuteronomy 29:29. There are mysteries of the Lord that are the Lord's mysteries.
That's right.
And we're not entitled to them. And so the seven thunders fall into that category, that he's not to disclose what the seven thunders said. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever, ever and ever. So again, Jesus would not swear. I mean, he would be swearing by himself. But this is an angel who swore a third party. That would be him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, and that there would be no more delay. Okay. But in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Okay, all right. So, then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go and take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and I told him to give me this little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it, for it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And that is an echo from Psalm 19 and Psalm 119. And, talking about the Word of God being sweet from Jeremiah 15, Ezekiel 2. But we have this notion that the Word of God for a follower of Christ who's been spiritually brought to life through the Holy Spirit, the Word of God has a sweetness to it. And those of us who became followers of Christ a little later in life in my case, I remember reading the Bible, even in Catholic seminary, I remember reading the Bible and going, meh, okay, yeah, all right. But when the Lord was kind enough to just kind of have me do more or less a face plant and drop me and help me understand how doomed I was without faith in Christ, when that happened, after that, I would open up the Bible, and it was like, you know, a shock coming at me. Now, it's not going to be quite that dramatic always for everybody and even for me, but I'm saying that there's a huge difference for a non-believer and for a believer. And for a believer, the Word of God is, there is a sweetness to it. And yet, what also happens, there is a conviction that comes with it. And so there is something in our spirit that we realize, and it takes us right back. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. There's a sense of awe, of fear, of understanding how desperate we are for our need for salvation through Christ. And so then that, what does that do? That points us back to the cross. It reminds us of our faith. And so that little drill of sweetness and bitterness and then finding our way back to the very basic gospel is something that we can experience many, many times. And it also, as we do that, it's not just about us. It's about the kingdom. And so as I was told, John was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. So he's recommissioned to get out there and prophesy. All right. So that's kind of the little scroll, just to kind of get us thinking about the little scroll. Then you have the measurement, which kind of might strike you as being a little bit weird. What is this measurement? Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and measure those who worship there. It's like, how tall am I here? Okay. What are we measuring the people? What's going on there? But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Okay, now we're starting to get some numbers dropped in here. And so in Ezekiel 40 through 48, there's a whole process of measuring the temple. And so what is that? What's the point of measuring? Anybody have any thoughts on that? What's the point? Yeah.
The new temple.
Okay.
Israel.
All right.
It's going to be rebuilt.
Okay. All right.
That's from BSF.
All right. Okay. Anybody else? Wait a minute. Okay, just help me out here. And not going to pick on BSF because I'm thrilled they're going through this. But I wonder about a new temple. Why would we need a new temple?
It's memorial in Ezekiel.
Okay. So, where is this new temple going to be?
In the New Jerusalem.
Okay, in the New Jerusalem. And that's what I wanted to get to, because there are some who would say, well, actual Dome of the Rock, Mosque of Aqaba, you know, that's going to be all torn down, they're going to be rebuild a temple, and then, you know, and it goes on from there. The problem with that is that Hebrews tells us we don't need a temple. We don't need animal sacrifices. You can hear all about the spotless bull and the red bull and the white bull and whatever color bull. That's fine, but there's no need for a temple. Well, you say, well, yeah, but that's how the Jews are going to understand the gospel. Jews come to faith in Christ every day without having animal sacrifice in front of them. So we want to be a little careful before we start creating this notion of a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem where the Dome of the Rock is. Just be a little careful about that. Yes, certainly it could happen, but don't assume that that's where we're pointed as we read through this. So, okay. But the other thing about measuring is that measuring represents ownership and control. And so it can also lead to destruction. I can measure something so I know how much weaponry I need to trash it down. But in this case, it's pretty clear that measurement is representing God's ownership and preservation of the saints. So the other thing is really kind of interesting. You look at this and you don't actually see John actually measuring. He doesn't actually, I mean, it's not, he might, but we're not told he did. But he's told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. You know what he does measure? He tries to measure the great multitude. You know what he finds out? It's innumerable. He can't even measure the great multitude. So I'm just kind of stirring in some soup there for you. So what is the temple of God in Revelation 11? It's my best understanding that it's not the temple that existed before AD 70 when the Romans came in. For a number of reasons. One is that our best understanding is that Revelation was written after that. So references to that temple wouldn't make sense. Dome of the Rock and the El-Aqsa Mosque is what some people refer to. Others would say temple is a reference to the people of God. And so you have this question, do I want to take a literal idea, understanding of temple as such, of you know, concrete and all of that, or is it symbolic even to the people of God? And if you think about the people of God, the temple and the city are symbols of God's people all through the New Testament. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, 1 Peter, Revelation. In Ephesians, Paul says, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In 1 Corinthians, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. In 2 Corinthians, we are the temple of the living God. In 1 Peter, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And so we have this, you know, we want to think about this before we get too brick and mortar about the temple. We want to remember that, well, there's also a sense of us being the temple of God. Yes?
I just had an epiphany.
Okay.
Because I never heard it in that vein or context before, but that's why he could not count the people.
Right.
Because the saints of God are innumerable,
right,
immeasurable,
right,
and for me, that makes perfect sense.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. It's not. Thank you. It's not there. Thank you. Any other epiphanies? Thank you. That's fantastic. It's good stuff. Okay. All right. Now. Yeah.
I don't know if this is splitting hairs, but is there a difference between, because we're told that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit and
right,
the same temple of God. That splitting hairs too much?
I don't know. What do you think?
I don't know. So I'm asking you.
Okay. I'm good with either way.
It's in your best opinion, that.
Yeah. Well, I don't really have one. Okay. All right. So one of the things that kind of got dropped in the first couple of verses of chapter 11 was this idea of 42 months. And we see a lot of this enumeration, especially in Daniel. We see this notion of time, times, and half a time, which is not how we talk. But if time is a year, and times is two other years, and then half a time, then you got 3.5 years. And so that's just another way of articulating the same thing. You also have notions of 1,260 days, 1,290 days, 2,300 evenings and mornings, which would be 1,150 days, which we're short about 110 days if we want to match it up to the 1,260. We have 70 weeks, which is really 77s, which is 490 years. That's assuming that you work with 360-day years. We have 7 weeks, then for 62 weeks, it should be built again with squares and a moat. Then we also have, again in Daniel 9 and earlier, tends to be looking at a judgment of the people. Daniel 12 tends to be looking at a judgment of individuals. But again, it brings this notion of time, times, and half a time, or 3.5. And then in Daniel 12, 1,290 days, blessed is he who waits and arrives for the 1,335 days. You got it? Everybody good? I'm not trying to be snarky. What I am trying to show you, though, is that there are scholars who have spent lifetimes,
yes,
not only Christian scholars, but Jewish scholars, over the centuries have spent years trying to study this and unpack it, and good for them that they're seriously looking at the Word of God and trying to sort of tease out what they can know, what truth there can be. But I want to say, you know, these numbers, a lot of them are symbolic, and we're always ready to assign symbolism to demons and beasts and locusts and horses and Babylon and so forth. But because we're Westerners and we have calculators built into our smartphones, we're not as willing to think of numbers as being symbolic. Go ahead.
You ever heard of Sir Robert Anderson?
I've seen the name.
His prophecy about the coming of Christ.
Okay, no, I'm not familiar.
He deduced from Ezekiel, Daniel, and I forget where else. And if I remember right, it was 173,880 days from the time Ezekiel or Daniel gave this prophecy, and it correlated to the exact day when Christ came into Palm Sunday, if I got
okay.
that right.
Okay.
But it was on the money.
Yeah.
Right to the day.
Yeah. Yeah. And actually, depending on what calendar you're using, the lunar calendar, which is what Jews use today, the solar calendar, which is what they were using in Daniel's day, or a variation on the solar calendar called a Zedekiah calendar, depending on which calendar, it tells you how to count those days and those numbers. And then you get into the 490 years, or the 70 Sabbaths, and what happens there is you can get right to either the start of Jesus' ministry or the crucifixion.
Yeah. The book either was called The Coming Prince.
Okay. I remember that does sound familiar, yes. But all of that depends on the starting point. So is the starting point when Cyrus commanded for the Jews to go back and start building the temple? That would have been in 529 BC, which is way past 490 years. Would it be when Darius reigned and Darius commanded? That was still more than 490 years. What about Artaxerxes' 20th year of reign, which is in Nehemiah 2, but Artaxerxes was a co-regent for a while, then he was just by himself as a regent, so which starting point to there? All this is great stuff. I have to tell you, I spent way too much time in the last 2 weeks digging around with these numbers, and what I came up with is this simple little graphic, which I've been using all along, is, yes, there are literal ways to count the days and the years and the months, and they do yield some amazing revelations. Also, there are different ways to think through the 490 years or the 483 years, depending on how you do the seventh week. And those are literally using those numbers as stated, and that's good stuff. But we are not, I'm not, even though I spent way too much time, we are not, as a group, going to become Jewish Christian scholars who are going to do the deep dive to dig out all of these. And even if we did, what would we end up with?
Right.
What would we end up with is God is sovereign. And when God says something, that's it. That's how it's going to unpack. Well, we already know that. But the other thing I want to remember is the sort of the symbolic and the idea that the 3.5, the time, times, and time, and half a time, the 42 months, these are giving us times of rebellion during which God's faithful people are preserved in the midst of trials. Not necessarily protected from all tragedy, but certainly preserved. So, yes, and then, yeah, and then.
The bottom line for me is, and it's just the way I look at it, does it really matter? Do we have to stress over that? I mean, even Jesus, who's the only one that really said, and we have to believe because he doesn't lie, no one knows the time or the date,
yeah.
Not even the angels,
right.
Except my Father in heaven.
Right.
So why are we stressing over? You either believe or you don't. This is going to happen.
Right.
I promise.
Right.
I'm holding back the angels right now.
Yeah.
I showed you this. I showed you some of it, and I let some of it happen, and I'm going to let the rest of them. I'm holding them back right now.
Yeah, that's
but I'm not going to forever, so you better get on board. Yesterday.
Okay. There we go. And that's kind of how the chapter 11 ends. It really is kind of how chapter 11 ends. The two witnesses, let me just talk about those. They were prophesied for 1,260 days. We get back into the days. What's the significance of the two witnesses? That's the minimum number to testify in court in Deuteronomy 17 and in Deuteronomy 19. We have different pairings of prophets and witnesses. We have Enoch and Elijah. We have Moses and Elijah. We have Zerubbabel and Joshua, which is kind of alluded to with the two olive trees in what we're looking at today. But the point is that two witnesses are necessary. In fact, even when we saw Pastor Bob teaching us through the 70 disciples or 72 disciples sent out two by two in Luke 10, two by two. Why? Because there's this idea of two witnesses in Revelation 11:4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. In other words, the two witnesses are representative of the two olive trees and the two lampstands, which takes us back to Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. Okay. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth. Now,
that's cool.
If we think about the two witnesses as being two individual people, which is, I mean, that's certainly a way to think about it, then we have to deal with, is the fire coming out of their mouth, is that real fire, which could happen, God could make that happen, or is that symbolic? Just like the sword coming from the mouth is symbolic. And we'll just think about that, because what it does is it reminds us, don't get too literal, because you're going to get yourself wrapped up in knots, because all of a sudden the Bible says, well, wait a minute, here is something that seems to be symbolic, what are you going to do with that? Okay. And it does remind us of Jeremiah's words, and the disbelieving people are wood in Jeremiah 5. Okay. The two witnesses have the power to shut up the sky that no rain may fall. So that's going to remind us, of course, of Elijah. No rain for three and a half years. And then talking about turning the waters into blood and striking the earth. Every kind of plague, that reminds us of Moses in Exodus 7. But we want to be careful when we limit the two witnesses to this idea of being two literal human beings, because the church is God's witness on this earth. And so we can ask ourselves, are the two witnesses somehow representative of the church? Is that a way of thinking about it? Certainly in James, the prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. What is he saying? First sentence, the prayer of a righteous man or person has great power in its working. He's speaking to us as the church. So we want to keep that in mind. And then when they have finished their testimonies, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit, we met Mr. Bottomless Pit Beast last time, will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. So they're not going to be necessarily protected. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, which is like Sodom is nowhere near Jerusalem and Egypt is nowhere near Jerusalem. What's going on? It's symbolic. Is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. So, in other words, it's the cosmos. It's the earth cosmos. All right. And then for 3.5 days, we saw already, I said, read at the outset, some of the people will come and look and gaze and laugh and party and exchange gifts. And then in 2 Thessalonians, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be served. Again, how many times are we reading? It's like, okay, this is pretty nasty stuff that's going down. But just believe. Just have faith. You might not be protected, but you'll be preserved. And it doesn't matter how beastie-like the beast is.
Right.
Okay. And then there, after 3.5 days, in other words, again, after a period of time, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on all those who saw him. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here, and they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. Be mindful of the idea of the day of the Lord. because as we move into these bowls, into these next chapters, we're going to be kind of keeping track. And that's what we're kind of seeing here, the day of the Lord. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were terrified and gave glory. We got some action. We got some good results. People gave glory to the God of heaven. You know, we saw in the sixth trumpet that they did not repent. They stuck with their idolatry and their sexual immorality. But as God's plan unfolds, it's not at a loss. There will be those who will repent. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is to come. And the third woe is to come is going to take us into Revelation 11. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices from heaven. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. We kind of want to stand
hallelujah.
Up. We kind of want to hand this. Yeah, hallelujah, chorus. And that actually reminds us of the seventh trumpet at Jericho in Joshua 6:20. So we have this seventh trumpet, which opens up the reign of Christ, the judgment of Christ, the power of Christ, the hour of the Lord is arrived, is here. And it's going to be seen and expressed. First of all, well, there's the woman and all, but then we have the bowl. So we really have, you know, well, after the sixth seal, there was silence. After the seventh bowl, we will see it is done. But right now, in the meantime, where we are at the seventh trumpet, it's Jesus shall reign. Jesus is taken over. The boss is here, and it's going down. And that's the seventh trumpet. If you think about it, you know, Jesus is kind of in the background up until now. Now Jesus steps forward and he shall reign and the kingdom is his. And the next several chapters are going to be seeing what does that look like when Jesus is reigning. Okay. All right. And then we get another throne room scene, which is a great way to end any study of the book of Revelation, any lesson. I love these throne room scenes. They're just fantastic. 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. You know, there's probably three big ideas that we see over and over in Revelation. One is God is in control. God is sovereign. Number two is repent. Number three is worship. You know, sovereignty, repentance, and worship. And it just keeps going back and around and around and around. And that's what we need. That's what we want to take away from this study of the book of Revelation. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. Okay, now we're coming in. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers. Remember all these destroyers we had? They're going to get destroyed. All right. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of His... here's a great one. The Ark of the Covenant shows up. I thought it was lost. No, it's right there. In front of the throne. Well, yeah, down in Egypt. Yeah. There were flashes of lightnings, rumbling, peals of thunder, and an earthquake, and heavy hail. That one gets brought. We don't always get the hail, but the hail comes rolling in on this last one. In Luke 24, here's what we read. Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. This is Matthew, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, rather fear him. That's probably the fourth big idea, is have no fear. That's the fourth. You know, we're there. We are on the Lord's side. We're on Team Lamb. And just don't worry about it. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That's really what, you know, sovereignty, repentance, worship, and have no fear. The four big ideas from Revelation. Any questions, comments on any of that? All right. Yes, please. Thank you, Fred.
Just sitting and listening to it, you know, you get the imagery that, oh, wow, this is going to be intense.
Yeah.
Right?
It's
going to be visibly, you can note that all these things are going to happen.
Right.
But I'm sure that, you know, the Jews, they've been looking for Messiah for a long time.
Yeah.
And all these, oh, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. We'll never miss it. We'll
yeah.
For sure. It passed them by.
Right.
And I imagine that the spiritual magnitude is going to be hidden from many people. Mm. And although it sounds like something that, how could anybody not understand? It'll be hidden from their hearts. Because,
yeah.
You know, like Jesus spoke in parables so that they would hear but not understand.
Yep. Yep.
And I think that when this time comes, it's only going to be those who know his voice
right.
who will be able to recognize that
right.
even without being a scholar,
right.
wow, these are very serious things.
Yep.
And the world around it, although it might be posted on YouTube and be on the news and all, it's just going to be those weird Christians again.
Right.
It's this stuff doesn't really matter. Here's what really matters, you know.
Yep.
Buy this, buy that.
Yeah.
News is going to continue on. The stock market's up, stock market's down. And the world will continue on like normal all the while. Like judgment is well on its way.
Yeah. Yeah, thank you. Seventh trumpet. Judgment's on its way. Robert.
But for me, it's like, he said, you can't miss it. Well, if the trumpets are blowing, you already missed it. If you're not on board, you missed it. You're done. There is a last chance. And if you wait for that, you missed your last chance.
The train has left the station. Yes.
Bert, thank you so much for helping me. Explaining how we have to look at symbolically as well as the literal sense, because you know God is very clear about stuff, but also speaks in symbolic as well. To hold those both together, because I think about how He's the truth, He is good, and He is beautiful. And when we God has a pattern, has an order, like you say. And so for us to understand what this whole revelation, what the world will look like when this comes, and we're seeing it, we're seeing his pattern, and that's the order.
Yeah.
So that's the literal pieces, but then the symbolic is like the beauty piece, where we just, it's kind of like when you look at nature, there's an order to how he does stuff. Everything that he does, there's an order. You know what beauty is. How do you know when something's not beautiful?
Yeah.
It's not from God then.
Right.
There's no truth to it. It's not good. So therefore, we can be able to hold those things true, the symbolic and the literal, because like we don't have the capacity to, until we really see these things. But I believe him showing all of this right now is priming us to say, will be.
That's a good
just
word.
Hold on to this, because I have this pattern, have this thing. You know, I'm all in science. I'm very true to these things. But then there will be such beauty that will be so amazing you can't describe it, because it's not enough to say it's literal. It has to be in a symbolic way that you will know it will be good.
Perfect. Perfect. Thank you very much. Thank you. Let's close in prayer. Father God in heaven, what a gift. We keep saying, what a gift your word is. It is sweet to our taste. And even when it convicts and brings troubling in our spirit, we know that's from you and it draws us to you. And we're just so grateful for your grace and your mercy in our lives. We're so grateful for salvation through Christ. And we just thank you for that. We thank you for your word. We just pray, Lord, that even as we go to worship, that this worship will remind us of what we've been reading about the worship that takes place around the throne as all the saints and the angels and the elders proclaim, holy, 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 worthy is the Lamb. So we just thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.